Will you turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter of Romans? The beginning of this chapter, we're going to consider tonight something of verses 4 and 5. We'll read from the beginning again of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And this is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord himself bless it to us and our meditation upon it tonight. Now, it is instructive, I think, that Paul begins this chapter of application of the gospel with reference to the responsibilities of professing Christians. This is what he is doing right at the beginning of this chapter. The Christian life is service. This is one of the basic propositions that we can take from what we have at the beginning here of chapter 12. Christian life is service. Service, of course, for the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. This is evident in verse 1. Christian life involves dedicated devotion to the Lord. It is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It also involves a God-centeredness so far as our living is concerned. This is the aspect that we have brought out by the Apostle in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of man, no, will of God. The Christian life, the life of the professing Christian, is a God-centered one. And it is the task and responsibility of the Christian to seek out from the Word of God his will, so far as their lives are concerned, in the way that they walk, in the way that they think, in the way that they talk, in the way that they act, and in the way that they react. But then also, Christian life is service in the exercise of humble faith. And this is the aspect that we have in verse 3. The advocacy, or the necessity, of the exercise of faith with humility. No one thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, but to be humble before the Lord. Now, these are prerequisites. You can understand this. Of effective Christian living. He says, Paul says, that every believer has a measure of faith. That hasn't to do with degrees of faith, but is saying, well, there are varied gifts that are received by every believer in relation to the service which they are expected to exercise in this life. For the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be driven. Christian people will be driven people. Driven with a desire for service. And to exercise themselves. And the gifts that they recognize God has given them. However meager we may think them to be. Nevertheless, they are to be exercised. And we are duty bound to pursue them. And to develop them as well. No professing Christian can opt out of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a converted man, a converted woman, you cannot opt out of service for the Lord Jesus Christ, of your life, your whole life, being lived in service for him. That is what is involved in being a living sacrifice, naturally. However, lest it be thought that this is just a matter of so many individuals, disjointedly, as it were, working away in an independent sort of way, Paul goes on now to put this in context. And there's a sense in which verses 4 and 5 are context for the exercise of gifts within among believers. And this is what he explains in verses 4 and 5. And it raises a question for us. And the question is this: what is the church? And of course, some people would say, no doubt, various things. Their perception of what the church is. It will be very revealing what answer you would get. If you ask somebody, or an acquaintance, family member, somebody in the street or whatever, what do you think the church is? And people will give their opinions. And sometimes they will say it is a place where people meet for worship. That is perhaps their view of what the church is. A place like this where people meet for worship. Other people might say the actual meetings where worship is performed, where worship is carried out and offered. Or some people may be rather deeper than that in their view of the church and say, well, it's an institution in this world for the spread of the gospel. But if you were to ask the question, what is the church? I would be surprised, unless it was a person of a really keen sense of what the Bible teaches about the church, who would say, ah, Pastor, it is the body of Christ on earth. Now, there are, of course, aspects of human institution in the church, and that is almost inevitable with the gathering together of people, people being bound together in an organization. There are aspects of this human institution in organization, in administration, in the structure, in the oversight, and so on. But if we fail to see this institution as divine in its origin, we won't get an accurate picture of what the church really is in the world. Fundamentally, of course, it has to do with people. It has to do with the work of the Lord within people and among people and through people. It has to do with the relationship of people to Christ, and of course it also has to do with the relation of people to one another. And it's this aspect that is evident in verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, and in the two following verses. Paul is at pains to say that believers are never to think of themselves as being independent from one another. True believers, born again people, as far as the work of the Lord is concerned, as far as the work within the context of the church is concerned on earth, they are to see themselves rather as members of one body. And it may be hard to do that in a situation where there are denominations. Denominations tend to screw this up, this aspect of oneness, because denominations tend to emphasize differentness between one body and another, or between one aspect of the church and the other. And of course we have to be very careful to be discerning, as we'll see in a minute, because some churches can become synagogues of Satan, or a shade of it. We have to be discerning. But we're talking here about true Christian profession. Men and women who are truly born again by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit. They are part of what the Bible calls one body. And Christians in a church, in the exercise of their various service for the Lord Jesus Christ, are to see themselves as part of one body, and to act accordingly. So what are we told here in verses 4 and 5 about the church? Preparatory to what Paul goes on to speak about in terms of the diversities of gifts which you would expect to find within this body. Well, the first thing is the church is a body. Speaking of Christian believers, Paul says that they are, says what they are. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." And Paul speaks the same way in that chapter we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he speaks about the gifts and diversities of gifts. We have to distinguish those which were special gifts of the apostolic age and those which were the general gifts of the Holy Spirit. The special gifts of the apostolic age being gifts such as prophecies, healings, tongues, and the like, which we believe have passed. But then there are the general gifts, and the same principle applies of this oneness of the body and this analogy with our physical bodies. The church is to be thought of as analogous to our physical bodies. Arms, legs, head, eyes, ears, all part of the one body. And that is how it is to be in the church. "Now you are the body of Christ," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, "and members individually." Paul likens it to the human body. Think of the human body. It's a complex whole. There are many parts. Ideally, they all work together in the various ways so that our bodies can function effectively. It is an instructive thing to think of our bodies in this way, and to do so thinking of how the church, as it ought to be spiritually in the world, is to act in a similar way. Not disjointedly, but together. Just like the human body, in order to be effective. As the body is one and has many members, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one and has many members, our bodies, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And this tells us something vital about the nature of the church as a body. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become part of a body. They don't think of themselves simply as an individual in whom the Lord has worked. And that is, of course, so. The Lord works in individuals. But they become part of a body, his body. The sort of relationship that exists between parts of our physical bodies ought to be found among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniting element is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're speaking here about authentic, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a spurious thing, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, uniting the soul to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and all who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ stand in the same relation to him. They are united to him. Therefore, we're related to all of them. And this is analogous to the part of the bodies, our bodies, as they say. Look at our bodies. And they are all, as it were, attached, if we can speak in these terms, to the one person. You, the one person. Your arms are working. Your eyes are working. Your ears. And think of how many aspects of your body are working at this precise moment. But they're all working together. Well, that is a general truth. So when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are indwelt by the Spirit, and he has wrought this great change in their lives. And the same change is wrought by the self-same Holy Spirit in everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make them all the same, and this is the point about this church being like a body. Doesn't make them all the same. We have to be careful about that. But the Spirit's presence and power changing their lives, this is the unifying element among believers. This is the common factor. One Spirit, one body. This is the analogy that Paul is speaking about here, in speaking about the fundamental of what the church is as a spiritual entity, leaving aside the fact that there is, of course, there are, of course, these aspects of the church on earth that relate to its administration, organization, and so on. So it goes without saying that a church, whether you think of it as a congregation or a denomination, and to the highest extent, of course, possible, all professed evangelicals, they ought to reflect this. This relation with one another, this being part of one body. It makes a tremendous difference for you to have this perspective on what the church is and what your life is in relation to these others who make the same profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of it in relation to the local church and how it should operate within the local church in the first instance, by all means. Even though there will be a desire to express this idea of a body beyond merely the local congregation or denomination. Now, in a sinful world, we know differences and disputes may arise among Christians. You just need to be aware of what's happened in history to realize this. But we have to see that as being abnormal always. And it will always be because we're in the sinful world and things will go wrong in the way that Christians even relate to one another in this life. But as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I plead with you, brethren, he writes it right at the beginning. Here was a church that was rent by all sorts of divisions and so on. The Corinthian church. And he writes at the beginning of the letter, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 to 13, he says, I plead with you, brethren, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared to me that there are contentions among you. And some will say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Is Christ divided, he says. And this is a big aspect of the correction of things that are not right. Because it ought not to be all this divisiveness. So here is an important truth about what the gospel church should be. Not so many individuals just living for themselves, but a united body living for their common Lord. Not just so many who gather together from time to time for acts of worship, but people like the scholars or the rowers. You see these eights, for instance, eight men in a boat with their oars rowing in unison, perfect unison. The rowing eight that is going to succeed on the water is the one in which they are rowing together, pulling in the same direction, pulling in unison. People acting as part of the same body, submissively to Christ. As we look upon a situation very often when there is a period of decline, you see something very different from this in reality, in the practice, in churches. And I wonder if there has been any generation in the past two centuries in Scotland which has known so little of this idea of the church as a body, part of a body. And the church, frankly, will be a travesty of what it should be if the people, that is to say, the professing people of God, those who profess and have experience of the Holy Spirit's work in their souls, if they are not one body in Christ, conscious of this, rejoicing first of all in their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing other believers as other parts of the same body. differences that are all too frequent among professed people, we know that all too well. These must be resolved for the good of the whole. If they cannot be, that church is in serious trouble. The harmony and oneness of the church is its strength. And if the members of the body are full of issues with one another, if they are full of suspicions towards one another, even though a church may have a good ministry and good doctrine and good worship, it will not prosper. This is the significance of this idea of the church as a body, which Paul emphasizes here in verses 4 and 5. Before he goes on to deal more specifically with the gifts and their exercise within the context of the church. As James says in his letter, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The remedy? He gives more grace. Chapter 4, verse 6. The church is a body. And it's not insignificant that this is emphasized by Paul when it comes to the application of the gospel, which he's expounded to the Romans. It is no surprise that this is an emphasis in relation to the church in Corinth, where there were many things going wrong. And once you focus on this idea of the church as a body, converted souls being part of the same body because they have been converted, they have been indwelled by the same Holy Spirit and are united to the same Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a body. But the church has many members. We read, though one body in Christ, true believers vary from one another in gifts and graces. All the members do not have the same function, but they are individually members of one another. Now let us notice this about the church, as understood here in a very fundamental way by Paul. Its existence and functions are not from men, but from Christ. He calls people into his church. His is the grace by which it has life, and by which it has purpose, and by which it has power. And this is part of the focus that is necessary when we come to try to understand what the church is in its essence, as a spiritual vital thing. And we have a very loose view of the church when we think of it merely in terms of human institution and consider its ordinances, for example, as things concerning which these are things which we may forgo and it's no great issue if we do. Now, of course, people have a right to expect of the church on earth faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And churches on earth may become synagogues of Satan. This is something that Jesus speaks about in Revelation chapter 2, one of the letters to the churches, verse 9. They have become a synagogue of Satan, he says, and there are various shades of this. There has to be, so far as the true church is concerned, and the exercise of great discernment as to what the spiritual qualities and values are that are being professed and being held and being worked out and being exercised. Error always needs to be rooted out in any professing church to bring it into line with what Christ desires of his body. In the sinful world, this is an ongoing thing. But a consequence of the true church is that Christian believers become joined to other Christian believers. I mean, this will find its final expression in heaven itself, which will have no reflection of denominational or other differences on earth. And these people, Christian believers, those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have varied gifts. and varied graces as well. But all gifts and graces are from the Lord and not to be despised. Indeed, gifts and graces are to be advanced in the life. Peter, in his second letter, encourages the believers there, to whom he's writing, is a general letter, the second letter of Peter, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be growth in these things. Also in the exercise of the gifts as well. And the acquisition of gifts and graces as well. But all believers will have gifts, and these gifts are to be used within the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the interest of the gospel, and in the service of the Saviour. And this is one of the burdens of Paul's teaching here. But he emphasises the interconnectedness and the interdependence of the members of the body of Christ. That is to say, those who have been effectually called, who have been converted, and represent a local church, or the wider church indeed. They are to deploy their gifts for the good of the whole, as the analogy of the working body, the physical body. And this is of crucial importance for a New Testament church, all working together. These members of one another. It's not that everyone is invited to seek prominence, or that they are suited to all the offices. In verse 3 here, he's already warned about this. He says that to every one that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So he already says, well, look, you have to seek the best gifts, you have to seek their growth in grace. But listen, it's not just an invitation to seek prominence, but however modest a contribution may be made to the work and health and spiritual life of the church, every Christian is duty bound to be involved in the advance of the cause of Christ in their church. And there is always, what sort of things, Paul goes on here to speak very specifically about things, but just very roughly and briefly, there is always prayer and fasting. There is always encouraging. There are those who have a gift of encouragement. Everyone is to seek to have a gift of encouragement. Everyone is to seek to be encouraging. Some may have it more than others. There is example being given, hospitality, charitable deeds, giving, passing on literature, and newsletters, and posters, and magazines, and tracts, and supporting services. Putting up the posters on the church notice board, cleaning the church, speaking to people, welcoming people, in the context of the church services, and so on. It is nigh endless. And these are some things that all of the people of God, in a greater or lesser degree, can be involved in the local congregation for the good of the whole. Thinking in terms of being part of a body and doing something, having part of that function by which the cause is advanced, even though it may seem to us to be very small. And that is the church Paul has a vision for. A church that is working like our human bodies. And this is a must for the church if it is to prosper. Each seeing his or her gifts from the Lord and opportunities and working away at these things for the good of the fellowship. For the good of their own souls, for the good of the souls of others, and for the harmony of the whole. In a sense, it's like this. You imagine getting a gift. I mean, somebody gives you a gift, and it's all wrapped up, the gift. And imagine opening it up and seeing what this gift is. And here is something which is eminently useful. But instead of starting to use it, you say, well, just wrap it up and I'll put it aside and, well, I'll come back to this. And it's only long afterwards that you discover that you've had this gift, but in actual fact, it's still wrapped up. And you could have all the time have been using this gift, if only it had been unwrapped and put to use as it was indeed intended to be. And this is a vital truth, a vital view of the true church, and ought to stir us up to see the church in these terms. Not just as a static thing where there is worship performed, where there is doctrine held, but where there is work for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ being done, albeit in a small way, all these parts of it, recognizing the gifts that God has given them, and he's given them something, because if a man is saved, if a woman is saved, if they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they are given something for the good of the whole. They're members of one another. They're encouraging one another in some way or another. And they are advancing the cause in one way or another. And this is a vital view. First of all, not to deny we have received gifts for the service of the Lord. No Christian can say, I haven't received anything. I can't do anything. Secondly, to recognize that the church comprises a company of people active for the Lord in the work of the gospel. And thirdly, to see the church as a diversity and unity. The question is, what sort of Christians, if so be you are a converted person tonight, and profess to be a converted person tonight, what sort of Christians are we? What sort of church working together with the Lord for the good of his cause? This is the perspective that Paul has here in verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is being given to us, and so on. A different view of what the church is. A view which is a very dynamic one. A view which is a very spiritual one. But a view which is also a very practical one. As far as the exercise of the gifts and graces that God gives to all who are his own within the context of his church on earth. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed for thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the privilege that it is to be part of the body of Christ, those who are united to him by faith in him. Lord our God, we thank thee that the Holy Spirit implants within our hearts a love for him and plants within our lives the gifts that are from above. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst enable us in the deployment of them for the advance of thy cause, for the glory of Christ. Give us thy blessing tonight, Lord. Help us, we pray thee, in our lives to show forth him. Give us his blessing upon our souls. Bless our families. Bless our loved ones. Be with them. Grant, Lord, we may know the power of the Holy Spirit working amongst them, but particularly of those who are still strangers to thy grace. Lord, that they might know the blessings of the gospel in their lives and that they might be saved by thy grace. For we long to see our families saved. Our children, our children's children, Lord, wilt thou move amongst them in thy great goodness and power. So look upon us in thy mercy. Bless our church in its work and witness. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst move amongst us to this end, that there might be the exercise of gifts within the church, the ordinary gifts of thy Holy Spirit, and, Lord, the practical exercise of them for the good of thy cause. We pray for this, Lord. Bless, we pray thee, our own services of worship. Bless the preaching of the word in our congregation. Bless the office bearers in the congregation. And grant, O Lord, thy blessing upon all the members and adherents as well. Lord, come amongst us in thy power and grace. Bless, we pray thee, our work in Zambia. We pray for the Lachmans in Zambia and pray that thou wouldst enable them in the work that they are undertaking there for Christ. Bless, we pray thee, our home mission worker, the resident lay agent as well, in the work that they seek to do for thee. And Lord, that there may be responsiveness in all our congregations to the preaching of the word, to the reading of the word, to the hearing of the word. Grant, O Lord, that thou wouldst grant to us the reviving and quickening of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Lord, our God, undertake for us, we pray thee. Forgive us all our sin. Forgive us every way in which we fail and falter. And Lord, stir us in our hearts and lives to be active in well-doing, and Lord, to be ambassadors, faithful ambassadors, for the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name and for his precious sake. Amen.